Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of John Mark's Gospel, we are currently looking at a section of his Gospel where he is focusing on the omnipotence of Jesus Christ as the evidence of his deity by recounting four miracles. Four miracles in three sections, three categories. In this section, Jesus in his omniscience, in his omnipotence, demonstrates his power and authority over nature, over Satan, over disease and death. Now, we've looked in depth at Jesus stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That was a miracle never before or ever since performed by anyone. In instantly stilling the wind and the waves of this once-in-a-lifetime hurricane on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had power and authority over all the elements of nature. And of course, his total mastery over those elements with just two simple commands is the evidence that he created all things. And what he created, he has total control over. This is a miracle over nature. We then turn to this second miracle, a miracle over the forces of Satan. And what this is a demonstration of his authority, his power, and his omnipotence over demons, the servants of Satan. This is a miracle over the supernatural. Only God could do what Jesus did in instantly controlling and calming the wind and the waves. Only God could demonstrate such complete control over the forces of Satan. Mark next recounts a miracle within a miracle in which Jesus demonstrates his omnipotence over disease and then death. The two common denominators in each of these miracles, all four miracles, is number one, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, the compassion of Jesus Christ. And we've been focusing on both of those elements as we make our way through the text. This is so important because the omnipotence of Jesus, more often than not, is the focus of Christ's miracles, when in fact both aspects should be marveled at equally. In other words, the power and authority of Jesus is divine. But equally divine is the mercy and the gentleness and the sensitivity and loving kindness displayed by the loving Savior. Now, the last time we were together in the text, we looked at a most merciful miracle in Jesus healing the woman with the uncontrollable hemorrhage. Here's our outline. I adapted this from MacArthur's outline. We understand his omnipotence, but this highlights the mercy and compassion of our Lord and Savior, the Deliverer, Jesus Christ. First, Jesus was accessible. Secondly, he was interruptible. Thirdly, he was calm. And fourth, he was kind. And this gives us not only an outline to understand our Lord's ministry, but it also gives us an outline to guide our ministry to others as well. Now, just to remind you of the context here, after Jesus had calmed the storm, he arrived in the country of the Gerasenes, where he casts the 6,000 plus demons out of the man who once delivered, is then clothed and in his right mind, and wants to follow Jesus. But the people want Jesus gone. And so Jesus, never forcing himself on others, leaves to go back to the side of the Sea of Galilee he had just come from. And it's here that we see our first point in verse 21. Jesus was accessible. Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. No sooner had Jesus arrived on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee than he was surrounded by the multitudes who were always following him. Verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him, on seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. This very important official of the synagogue, going against the practices of the religious leaders of the day, comes to the shore to find Jesus. We learn that he was a most desperate man. He is facing a hopeless crisis. He is in a situation where there is absolutely nothing that he can do. And so Jairus makes his way through the crowd, sees Jesus, falls at his feet in an obvious display of respect and adoration. He doesn't speak yet. He simply drops to the ground in worship and adoration. Any pride he might have had before is now gone, as he knows that only Jesus can resolve the tragic situation he now finds himself in. In humility, he cries out in desperation. Verse 23, he implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." This desperate man begs Jesus to heal his little daughter. He tells Jesus that she's at the point of death. She could literally die at any moment. "Please come. Lay your hands on her so that she will get well and will live." He believed with all of his heart that Jesus could heal her. He believed with all of his heart that he could raise her from the dead. And then, to the amazement of everyone there, look at verse 24, Jesus went off with him, Jairus, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Well, this was our first point. Jesus was accessible. Given who Jesus is, it's absolutely amazing that he was always so accessible to the crowds. And he was always so accessible because of the effects of sin in the world. It always grieved him. And that grief over sin caused him to be compassionate. But as Jesus goes with Jairus, Jesus is stopped. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus was interruptible. To the great relief of Jairus, Jesus is now following him back to his home. But then he's interrupted by another most desperate person, this time a woman. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. This poor woman was suffering in a grievous way and in a humiliating way. She'd had this hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. This poor woman had a very unique 12-year medical condition, and no doctor could help her. It was a profoundly humiliating condition. It made her unclean everywhere she was, everywhere she went, to anyone she approached. The doctors had taken all of her money. They had caused her more hurt than help. She comes up behind Jesus and grabs onto the tassel attached to the bottom of his robe. And she did that because she believed with all of her heart that she would be healed if she could just touch the tassel of his robe. Well, she does touch his robe, and she's instantly healed, and she's instantly restored to full health as if she'd never been ill in the first place. She hides in embarrassment, but Jesus seeks her out. She falls to the ground to worship him. She tells him her story. Jesus saves her from the penalty of her sins and sends her on her way. But remember, this is an interruption of Jesus, who's on his way to the house of Jairus to heal his 12-year-old daughter. This is a miracle over disease. Over disease. He did what no doctor could do. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, They came from the house of the synagogue official. The story suddenly shifts. It shifts back to the synagogue ruler. So Jesus was accessible. Jesus was interruptible. Third, Jesus was calm. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, no doubt the words of verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, daughter, why daughter?" To emphasize his compassionate care for her. She had now become a true daughter of the King of Kings. It's a compassionate title. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still saying these things, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" This is a tragic turn in the story. We're not told how long Jesus took with the woman, but there's no question that it prevented him from getting to the home of Jairus in time to heal his little girl. It's interesting to note that not once in the gospel accounts do we ever read that Jairus gets impatient. What we do know from a human perspective is that all hope for the girl is now gone. It's too late. This man's little girl is now dead. Luke tells us that the daughter was Jairus' only child. Luke 8:42. The Greek verb here is aorist tense, expressing the simple fact. She's dead. The English would use the perfect tense to indicate something that has just happened with abiding results. She's dead. That's the end. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? In other words, the girl is now dead. That's the end of this. The messengers here are friends or family members, since servants would not be telling their master what to do. They speak quietly to Jairus, giving him the devastating news. Their counsel tells us that they believe there was nothing Jesus could do now since the girl was dead. Don't miss the fact here that if these family members did not know for certain that the girl was dead, they would not be there to pull Jairus away from Jesus. This is an evidence that she is dead. It seems here that the family had been in favor of Jairus approaching Jesus. They had nothing to lose. The implication is that no doctor, no one else was able to help this girl. She'd been sick for some time. They all seem to believe that Jesus can heal the girl and prevent her from dying if only he can get there soon enough. But they also believe that if Jesus cannot get there in time, the girl will die, and that will be the end of this pursuit. And so they tell Jairus to leave with them. There's nothing more that can be done. Apparently, despite the reputation of Jesus' healing ministry throughout the entire country of Israel, it never dawned on any of them that Jesus could actually restore her to full health, even if she was dead. Mary, Martha, they would think the same thing after Lazarus had died in John 11:32. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same picture. Note the hopelessness in their statement. "Since the girl is now dead," that's the end. There's nothing more that can be done. "Since she's dead, why trouble the teacher anymore?" The word trouble literally could be translated irritate or annoy or distress or bother. Why worry the teacher anymore? The implication is the problem is ended. Notice also that they refer to Jesus as didaskalos, master or teacher. Teacher. Remember, his emphasis was not on his miracles. His emphasis was on his teaching, his preaching. But it was the miracles that authenticated the teaching as coming from God. But look at what happens here. Before Jairus is able to say a word, Jesus takes command of the situation, verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, no doubt he saw Jairus shrink back, dejected, his heart crushed. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, he said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Again, we see the great compassion of Jesus. I love the fact that Jesus ignores the messengers. He just ignores them. Instead, he turns to comfort Jairus. With majestic calmness, he refuses to interact with the messengers of despair. And he wants Jairus to do the same. Overhearing the news and knowing the devastating grief Jairus must now be feeling, Jesus immediately tells him, "Yes, I heard what they told you. I know how badly this hurts you. But your friends don't know the rest of the story. They don't know that the story isn't over yet. Do not be afraid, Jairus. Do not give in to your grief. Do not give in to your sorrow. Trust me, this is not over." This reminds us of Isaiah 42, verse 3, that is repeated in Matthew 12, verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This speaks of his tender compassion toward the lowly and the suffering. In other words, the suffering servant brings comfort and encouragement to the weak and the oppressed, the hurt and the suffering. Oh, they have to stop worrying. They have to stop fearing. They have to start focusing on Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus does for Jairus here. Notice that Jesus attends to Jairus first. His immediate concern is for Jairus. He doesn't want the news of the messengers to fill his heart with doubt and discouragement. In the Greek, this is a double command, one negative and one positive. The text literally reads, "Stop being afraid and keep believing." Stop it, focusing on the wrong thing, and keep focusing on the right thing. Do not give way to fear. Do not let it take control of your heart. He was fearing. He was despondent. Jesus said, "Stop it." So stop being afraid and go on believing. The positive aspect of the double command was telling Jairus to continue believing even in the presence of death. In other words, be trusting in me and what I can do in my divine power. And then according to Luke 8, verse 50, Jesus added the promise, "And she will be made well." Oh, that's interesting. In other words, before they even get to the house, Jesus has reassured Jairus that his little girl was going to be fine. How interesting. They had their plan for how this would work. And Jesus, in essence, says, hey, that's great. None of it's important to me. I need none of that. We're going to do this my way. One commentator describes the passage this way. He writes, now, it's not easy to drive out fear. There is only one way to do it, namely by firmly believing in the presence, the promises, the pity, and the power of God in Jesus Christ. It takes the positive to drive out the negative. It is Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 37. And he, Jesus, allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Using his divine power and authority, Jesus separates himself from the massive crowd and the other nine disciples and goes with only Peter and James and John, the brother of James, following Jairus and the messengers to the house of Jairus. By the way, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he highlights the special status of this inner circle of disciples. Scripture never tells us why these men were sometimes allowed to witness things the other disciples were excluded from. For example, they are there at the Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 2. They're there for the Lord's special time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 33. What is clear, though, throughout the gospel accounts is that these three did constitute an inner circle within the 12. These were the men closest to Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Greek, it literally reads the Peter and James and John, the brother of James. It identifies them as this group. Besides that, the number three was the legal number required by law to establish any fact that might otherwise be questioned. We get that from the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19:15, repeated in Matthew 18:16, John 8:17, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:19. This is just standard law. You need two or three witnesses. He brings three of his own, and there will be two parents. Now think about this. Everyone in that crowd, everyone there, especially the nine remaining disciples, would certainly want to see what Jesus was going to do. But the respect they had for Jesus, combined with the authority with which he always spoke, leaves them all behind as Jesus makes his way to the house of Jairus and his now dead daughter. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he, Jesus, saw a commotion. They, Jesus, and the three men with Jairus, most likely those messengers as well, came into the house of the synagogue official. So we've got Jesus, his three men, and the two parents in the house of the synagogue official. And he, Jesus, saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Now let me tell you about this. Let me explain what's happening here. The interruption of the woman with the hemorrhage that Jesus had healed and saved from the penalty of her sins, and the trip to the house of Jairus took just enough time for the funeral service of this dead girl to have already begun. Funerals in the Middle East are very different than funerals in the Western world. The funerals in the Middle East, very different. According to their custom, the dead were buried either on the day of death or the next morning. Judging from the time, referred to in the present case, the child must have died toward evening and would thus be buried the next morning. So the Jewish mourning had started by the time Jesus arrives. This would be the people's only opportunity to pay their respects and, more importantly, to participate in a demonstration of grief. MacArthur writes this, gets this from the Jewish historians of the day. Three distinctive elements characterized the first century event. First, those who attended expressed their grief by tearing their clothes. Jewish tradition included 39 regulations on how one's clothes were to be torn. For example, relatives of the deceased were required to rip their garments directly over the heart. The tear could be sewn up loosely or you'd go through lots of clothes, but it was to be worn over a 30-day period as a sign of prolonged grief. So you'd put on your funeral duds that you'd torn before, you stitched it back together so it wasn't that difficult to tear it again, and you'd wear those clothes for some 30 days. Secondly, professional mourners were hired to vocalize and broadcast feelings of sadness. Their agony was magnified, not shrouded in silence. These professionals had mastered the art of howling and groaning. Their sorrowful histrionics set the mood for everyone who attended. The custom of this artificial type of mourning extends far back past the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:17, and was practiced among both Jews and pagans. This was a Middle Eastern practice. And then third, the funeral included the hiring of some musicians, most commonly flute players. Like the mourners, they would play loud, high, dissonant sounds that symbolized the emotional discord and pain associated with death. Clearly, such occasions were neither quiet nor subdued. The size of the professional mourning committee was determined by the financial status of the head of the house. The rabbi said that at a minimum, a family must hire two flute players and one female wailer, moaner, not a fisherman of whales, whenever there was a death. But Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and so his family likely had a whole team of these professionals there. Matthew mentions that he had hired flute players, the family. He'd been off talking to Jesus. Luke adds the details that those who were wailing there beat their breasts. The more important the social status of the family, the more professional women mourners and flute players. And so with the shrill sounds of the women shrieking and the high-pitched piercing sounds of the flutes, it's one completely out-of-control situation at the house of Jairus. The point is, Jesus arrives at a very loud situation with most of the people there completely out of control. Do not miss the fact that with the professional mourners who know a dead person from a living person, this is just another evidence that this girl had in fact died. She was truly dead. It also highlights the world's perspective of death, doesn't it? Versus the true follower of God's perspective on death. True followers of God, we sorrow over the death of a true believer, but with hope, knowing that we'll be reunited again in the presence of our Lord and Savior. The world, however, grieves without any semblance of hope. Notice the calmness with which Jesus deals with the chaos that he walks into, verse 39. And entering in, he, Jesus, said to them, who's them? Well, these people shrieking and howling. the flute players. Why make a commotion and weep? What are you doing? This is such a gracious translation. According to the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, Jesus told the mourners, stop weeping and get out of here. Leave. And so when Jesus walks into the house, Jesus brought the hypocritical display of sorrow to an abrupt end. No doubt no one there knew what to do. The screamers shut their mouths. The musicians put down their instruments. But the sudden silence is shattered by what Jesus says next. Verse 39, the child has not died, but is asleep. Now watch this, and this is very important. Jesus is using a metaphor here to communicate a very important theological truth. From a human perspective, he knows the girl is dead. Everyone in the room knows the girl is dead. She is dead physically. But infinitely more important than the physical death of the body is the eternal state of the body. And so he uses the metaphor of sleep to say that everyone is going to sleep. Their body will die physically, but then they will all wake up spiritually to an eternity in heaven with their Lord and Savior, or in hell for all of eternity. And so the picture of sleep is a very accurate biblical metaphor for death. So accurate that we see it used that way throughout the Word of God. We find the same story, different people, in John chapter 11. I mentioned this to you a moment ago. Turn there, John 11. John 11. The sisters of Lazarus, one of Jesus' dearest friends on earth, gets word to Jesus that their brother is very sick. He's very sick. He could die. Just like Jesus did with Jairus, he tells the disciples not to worry. He would resolve the issue. And if you remember the passage, he actually goes someplace else before going to where Lazarus was. In John 11, verse 4, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but rather for the glory of God. Why? So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Oh, there's a divine purpose for what's going on here. And so Jesus is delayed. He purposely delays himself from getting to the side of Lazarus, who dies. When Jesus does arrive, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, tell Jesus that their brother would not have died had he been there when they asked him to come. The audacity of these two is pretty amazing. They're not happy with him. Look at his response in verse 11. He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, they know he's dead. Jesus says, no, he's fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, they understand now how he's using the word asleep. In verse 14, he clarifies the word asleep with the word death. He's dead. Look at that. Start in verse 12. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. What's the big deal? He'll wake up in time. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, okay, let me help you get it. I used the word sleep. He's dead. Feel better? He's dead. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But I've got to show this to you, so let's go to him. We see the same metaphor used throughout the New Testament to biblically describe death as a temporary state for everyone. Matthew 27, Acts 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Peter 3. The point is, everyone falls asleep in this life, in physical death, and then is resurrected. Everyone. Either to an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. The body is temporal, it falls asleep. The soul of every man is eternal and it lives forever. After death, everyone lives forever. And so the professional mourners know the girl is dead. Jesus knew more accurately that she was asleep like everyone else will be someday, but that in just a moment she would be resurrected by the Creator of life, the Giver of life, and the Sustainer of life. But these unredeemed professional mourners, they know nothing about the life giver, the life sustainer, the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of that. And so they respond exactly the same way the unredeemed respond to the life-giving power of Jesus Christ today. Look at verse 40. They began laughing at him. We're professionals. The girl's dead. Not even for a moment do they consider the fact that this man who had healed people all over the country of Israel could possibly raise someone from the dead. And so they laugh at him to mock him for what he has just said. And understand that their laughing is more than just a mere snicker. The word for laugh here, kategelao, in the Greek, means to deride, or to jeer at, or to look down upon so as to ridicule one. We see the very same response to Jesus when the soldiers mock him before his death. How profoundly hypocritical they are. One moment they're weeping and wailing and mourning the death of this precious little girl, and the very next moment, they're jeering at God incarnate without even a thought that this miracle maker just might know what he is talking about. Their only goal was to humiliate Jesus. And again, don't miss the fact that this is undeniable evidence that the girl is really dead, not just in some sort of a coma. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 40. But putting them all out. I like that. But putting them all out. Jesus, ignoring the ignorant jeering, literally removes all of them from the house. The word in the Greek for putting them out is ekbalo. In the Greek, the verb balo means to throw. The preposition ek means out. He throws them out of the house. He personally kicks all of them out of the house, just like he cleared out the temple twice. No whips are recorded here. Just by the force of his character, he clears them out of the house. This was a solemn moment, a sacred moment. Jesus, no doubt, wanted the girl to wake up to peace. Jesus literally takes control of this stranger's house to put on display his magnificent omnipotence. And I love the fact that all of the while he is perfectly, divinely calm. Verse 40, he took along the child's father and mother, his own companions, that would be the three, and entered the room where the child was. With the house cleared of the mocking mourners, Jesus takes Jairus, his wife, and Peter, James, and John into the girl's room. How kind of Jesus to bring the girl's parents into the room to witness this life-giving miracle. The term entered is an interesting word in the Greek. Eisporuomai. There's a preposition in there. And the idea of the word is that Jesus takes the father and the mother and his three disciples into his care. He places them in his charge, under his authority, and on this journey into this room. Very picturesque word. It's not about the distance, but rather the life-changing experience. Jesus, as the absolute master of the situation, is the one to guide them into the room where their dead daughter lay. The parents were grief-stricken. The disciples were confused at best. Together they needed someone to guide them. And that is, of course, what Jesus does so well. Having restored order where there had been chaos, the Lord was about to restore life where there had been death. Verse 41 in our final point. First, Jesus was accessible. Second, Jesus was interruptible. Third, Jesus was calm. Finally, Jesus was kind. Now, it should be obvious to us, because it was obvious to everyone who ever met Jesus, that he was always kind to everyone he ever came in contact with. Even his enemies. Even in this series of miracles, he was kind to the men in the boats who didn't trust him to save them from the storm. He was so kind to the man he delivered from the 6,000 demons in the region of the Gerasenes. He delivered that man and he saved that man from the penalty of his sins, and he demonstrated kindness to the woman who touched him in the crowd, and he not only allowed her to be healed, he also saved her from the penalty of her sin. He demonstrated kindness to Jairus by agreeing to go to his home with him. He demonstrated kindness by assuring Jairus that his daughter would be okay. He demonstrated kindness by taking control of the chaos in the house and calming the situation. And then in a most wonderful display of kindness, he leads the family into the room where their dead daughter was. And then he tenderly heals her and helps her to her feet. He could have easily healed the woman with the uncontrollable hemorrhage without a word, but he didn't. He could have healed the young daughter of Jairus without going to their home. And even though it initially appeared that he didn't care, he demonstrated even more kindness by going to his home, even after she was already dead. And if we were to think about it for just a moment, he is always so kind to us, even when he disciplines us. You want to understand God's kindness and God's grace? Consider where you would be headed and what you would deserve if he had not saved you from the penalty of your sins. Look at verse 41. We see his kindness in his tender words, his gentle gesture. Verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Jesus was touched by the woman with the hemorrhage, And now he touches the dead girl in both cases, making him ceremoniously unclean in the eyes of the religious leaders. But for him, the needs of the people was always more important than the ceremonial rituals of the law. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand. He did not always touch those he healed or raised from the dead. He didn't need to. Lazarus, for example, he doesn't touch him. He was raised without being touched by Jesus. Back in verse 23, Jairus asked Jesus to place his hands on his daughter, but Jesus does not do that. Rather, he spoke and then took the dead girl's hand to help her up from where she had been laying, just as anyone would help another up from a prone position. He does even better, for with authority, power, and tenderness, he grasps the child by the hand. And as he does this, he addresses her in her own native tongue, using the very words her mother had probably said to wake her up in the mornings many, many times before. As he helps her up, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." That's Aramaic. That was the daily language spoken by many Jews at the time of Jesus. Most spoke in Koine Greek, common Greek. But only Mark gives us these words right from the mouth of Peter. And then for sake of his non-Jewish readers, Mark translates the words, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." The word Talitha literally means youth or young lamb. In essence, Jesus was using the same kind of language her father had used to describe her to Jesus back in verse 23. "My little daughter." In the culture of the day, she was considered a grown woman. But to her father and to Jesus, she was still a little lamb. Verse 42. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. That's an understatement right there. The grammar here tells us that she immediately got up as if she'd never been dead or even asleep. She began to walk around telling us what she did following her standing up, indicating that she was returned not only to full life but to full health. She had been laying in that bed for many, many, many weeks. She was on her deathbed. And then she died. And he raised her up. And immediately, the grammar, imperfect tense, she kept on walking around. First possibly to her mom. Then perhaps to her dad. And then finding out what had happened to the Lord Jesus who had restored her to life. Luke in Luke 8:55 tells us that her spirit returned and she got up immediately, which stands as the evidence from God incarnate himself that she had been dead. Life, health, full strength returned to her lifeless body. And do not forget, as I've already said, do not forget that no trace of the disease that had caused her death remained. She's perfectly healed, completely healed. Notice that Mark reminds us that the daughter who was described as the little daughter was only 12 years old. Notice also that the evidence that this little girl who was dead was now alive has been witnessed by not two or three witnesses, but five. Understandably, they are all completely astounded. Literally, in the strongest possible language, it says they were amazed at once with great amazement. It repeats amazement. They were doubly amazed. The verb here, existimi, in the Greek, literally means to stand outside oneself or to be beside oneself with bewilderment. We get the word ecstasy from the Greek root here. In other words, there was no human explanation for what they had just witnessed. They were, a current translation would be, they were literally out of their minds. This was incomprehensible. For Jairus and his wife, grief was instantly transformed into joy and pain gave way to praise. One moment earlier, she was a corpse. Pale and lifeless. Now she's walking around filled with life and health and vigor. And can you imagine? I love this. Can you imagine the shock of those professional mourners all waiting outside the home to ridicule Jesus? Jesus then, in an order, gives an order that you would not expect. Look at this, verse 43. He gave them strict orders. This is coming from God incarnate. An order would be good enough. This is a strict order. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So he gives the order, and then in a compassionate note, you got to feed her. She hasn't eaten for like a couple months. Well, we got to take this one at a time. What would the parents and the three disciples and the girl and the messengers immediately want to do? Well, tell the world, right? We have got to tell the world what happened. Jesus says, don't say a thing. Don't tell anyone. Jesus gave similar commands on other occasions. We find it in Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 17, Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 7, Mark 8, Mark 9, Luke 4. Luke 9. This is a common order that he gave. What Jesus knew that they did not was that he was on the Father's timetable, and to stir up the emotions of the entire country of Israel, who would all be dragging their dead people out to Jesus, would have taken the focus off of the preaching of the gospel Jesus had come to earth to do. MacArthur says it this way: Jesus knew that a miracle like the resurrection of Jairus' daughter could only be fully appreciated in light of the cross and the empty tomb. Ultimately, it was his own victory over sin and death that enabled him not only to give temporary life to a dead girl, but to offer eternal life to all those who believe in him. As I said, to broadcast this miracle would have taken the focus off the preaching of the gospel that Jesus had come to earth to do. And so Jesus orders the parents to tell no one. Now, perhaps many of those professional mourners would be vocal, but certainly not all of them, as they were spiritually dead and most likely attributed this trick perhaps to Satan himself. There's no question. The girl was dead. She's now alive. The neighbors are going to know that. People are going to talk. But he didn't want them going on a campaign He didn't want him going on Christian television and telling the world about what had happened. And we understand why. But then just as quickly, verse 43, he displays the kindness that he always did. His compassion for the girl. He ordered that something should be given to her to eat. Further evidence that the little one who was dead was now fully alive and needed to eat. Both Mark and Luke cite this as an example of the tender thoughtfulness of Jesus. Despite all of his mighty power to rob death of this tender victim, Jesus is not too great to think of this ordinary need for food. Given her illness that left her at death's door, most likely it had been a long time since she had a decent meal. And so this is a tender and lovely touch of kindness. This is an example of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over death. This is a miracle over death. One commentator writes, his power cannot be fathomed, nor his compassion measured. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, as in the omnipotent creator and ruler of all that exists, Savior, in that he compassionately saved those enabled to believe from their sin and an eternity in hell. And so in this masterful section of Mark's gospel, we see four stunning miracles, each one by themselves demonstrating that Jesus is God incarnate. Each one demonstrating the divine omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Each one demonstrating the divine compassion of Jesus Christ. This is the conclusive evidence that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And as God in human flesh, the greatness of his creative power was equaled only by the kindness of his compassion. Father, thank you for once again showing us you through the text, speaking to us in the text. We're so grateful for the precious Word of God. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that it's inspired. We know that it's inerrant. We know that it's infallible. We know that it's sufficient for all of life and godliness. We know that because through the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in our lives have changed. We know that death has no power over us. As Paul said, where's your sting? You're like a little mosquito. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we fall asleep in this world and wake up in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master, their Savior, they fall asleep in this life and they wake up in hell. After death comes judgment for them. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so when we think of our salvation, we understand your omnipotence, your power over sin and Satan and death, and we rejoice in that, but we don't ever want to forget your kindness. How kind that you would choose us in eternity past, not because of anything we were or could become, not because of anything we could possibly do, but simply because you chose to pour your kindness and your love out on us. As I say all the time, we will spend all of eternity marveling at that. And so, Father, thank you for another Lord's Day where we could hear from you, from your word, where we could lift our voices in song to praise you. We pray that you have been pleased with all you've seen and heard this day, And we pray, Father, for tonight, for tonight's service, as we celebrate the Lord's table as you've commanded us to do, a time when we remember what you've done on our behalf, your omnipotence and your compassion. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.